It is a delight to be with you tonight, and I do send greetings from your sister church in the Presbytery, Smyrna Presbyterian, and glad to be with you this night, even though I would rather be invited on other circumstances rather than having two of your pastors and pastor families be affected by this COVID. But we do pray for the Gilberts and the Daniels in the midst of this, and pray that they would be brought back to full restoration and health, along with any others in the church. And it is good to be with you this night. Our church family is bringing back Sunday evening worship here in a couple weeks, and so we're looking forward to that, but it allowed me the opportunity to be with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. I think it can be found in your pew Bible on page 398. If you do not have your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn there. And if you would, if you'd please rise for the reading of God's Word as it's read from first chapter of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which they have sinned against you, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I'll gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, now whose cupbearer to the king." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Probably remember a Christian fad in the early 2000s called the Prayer of Jabez. It's from a book entitled the same, The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life, which takes a prayer in the Bible and simply says that if you pray this prayer, then you too will be blessed like Jabez. The problem, and there are many with this book, is that this prayer is tucked away in a obscure genealogy of First Chronicles. And though all scripture is useful, it's not useful for what we want it to be useful for. In other words, yes, Jabez is a prayer, but it is to be a model of prayer. I think not. Likewise, is it supposed to be a prayer specifically for you and your situation? Again, probably not. But I think that most people like it because it is short and it is a prayer of blessing, and therefore it acts in a sense like a good luck charm. But if you just say it a few times a day, then the blessings will be yours. Probably what is perhaps even more disturbing, that so-called books of prayer often distract from the real book of prayer, which is scripture itself, and real models of prayer, like the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." What a great question. And you remember Jesus' answer. He says, when you pray, pray in this manner. our Father who art in heaven. And he gives us there a wonderful model, a manner in which we are to pray. Yes, we can pray those exact words, but even more than that, it should teach us how to pray. Likewise, there are other prayers throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you have Hannah's prayer and Samuel and Solomon's prayer and Hezekiah's prayer. In the New Testament, you have Mary's prayer and multitude of Paul's prayers throughout his Gospels and in his letters. In fact, one summer, a few summers ago, our church did a study through the prayers of Paul and his epistles, and it was a wonderful and encouraging study. These are models of prayers, not gimmicky ones. And to that list, you should add this prayer that is before us this evening. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. You see prayers throughout the entirety of this book, but none fuller than the one that we have this evening. He truly is a model of prayer, and his prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 1 is a model to us. And it shows us what proper prayer entails. And that's what we want to look at this evening in 4 points. 4 points of prayer. Coming to God, confessing our sins to God, calling upon God, and casting our cares upon God. First, coming to God, we see at the very beginning of this passage, we get a little bit of context. And I know that we are just kind of diving into this book tonight, but you remember what had happened in Israel, that Israel was devastated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And many, if not most, were taken into exile. They were taken out of the land of Israel, and Jerusalem was completely destroyed, the walls and the temple. But we have this miraculous announcement from Cyrus, the king of Persia. And you can read of it in Ezra chapter 1, where the Lord changes Cyrus's heart and gives this magnificent decree that these people can go back to Israel to establish their lands. And not only does he send them back, but he sends them back with provisions. And so that we know that there was a great number that went. But as we get into the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah is brought word from Jerusalem by one of his brothers. We think perhaps one of his biological brothers, not just an Israelite. And Nehemiah was there in Persia, and he was serving the king as his cup bearer. And the word that comes to Nehemiah is one that is not encouraging. In fact, it is very disheartening that Jerusalem, the city, is in ruins. And the people themselves are in ruins. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned, and the people are in trouble and even in shame. When we read there that this is deeply troubling to Nehemiah, it says that upon hearing this news, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. And you might ask, well, why was Nehemiah so disturbed by this? We're not even sure if Nehemiah ever spent one day in the land of Israel. He might have been even born in exile, perhaps. Well, he knew the covenant promises of God, had been told by his parents or by his grandparents that this land was the blessing of God that he had given to his people. And it was there that was going to bring back the Messiah. It's there that the covenant seed would be brought forth. And so to hear of its demise, to hear of its destruction is deeply disturbing to Nehemiah, and he mourned for days. But he didn't just mourn. He went to the Lord in prayer. And what I think those actions demonstrate is the heart behind the man, behind his prayers. And his prayers were not just cold, heartless prayers. They weren't just words. This isn't just a cold recitation of saying the right things. They had emotion and feelings behind it. I've heard so many prayers, and perhaps so have you, that have about as much emotions behind them as if someone were reading out of the phone book. Or perfunctory prayers that are said oftentimes before eating. People talk with more passion and vigor of what's on the menu than when the food actually arrives at the table, and they give thanks to God. Bless this food and those that eat it. Amen. And that is it. No, this is not how we should pray. Not that we should pray with extra demonstrative actions or words or emotions just for demonstrative sake. No, Jesus warns against that type of praying. He says that we are not to pray for show. We're not to pray so as to have a performance, because that is not really prayer at all. Jesus says that you will get what you are looking for, which means you're looking for the notoriety and the praises of men. You will get that, but you will get nothing from Almighty God, who knows the heart. No, when we pray, we should pray with emotions, with real meaning, with real words. We should mean what we say and say what we mean. We shouldn't have just flowery speech or speak in Christianese. I love when new converts pray. Oftentimes they pray in a very raw and real way. It's very genuine and to the heart. And as we mature in our spiritual walk, we should not lose that genuineness to our prayers. But I think we see with Nehemiah that this was a prayer that came from the hearts. But I want us to look specifically at how Nehemiah prays. Notice how he begins. It starts there in verse 5. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. See, in that one verse, he captures the mystery of prayer. And on the one hand, we approach the Lord God of heaven, the one who has formed all of eternity, the one that has brought all things into being, the one who is perfect in all of His being, that is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, the maker and creator of it all, the one who spoke and it all came into existence, the one that upholds everything in the palm of His hands. He holds not only the whole world, but the whole universe and all of the galaxies. He is the one that we come to. He is the one that we have access upon and to. Nehemiah says that He is the Lord God of heaven. But notice, He is the great and awesome God of heaven. This is not just the maker of it all. He is the one that is above and beyond creation itself. One that is too awesome and too great. We could study the scriptures and we could study theology for many years. We can learn all of the creeds and all of the catechisms. We can sing and have memorized hundreds of hymns by heart, but even if you have done all of that, you have only begun to scratch the surface of our God. He is far beyond. He is far greater. He is far more mighty and awesome than all of that. And oh, by the way, we overuse that word awesome, do we not? Because God alone is the one that is truly awesome. Meaning He is the one that truly overwhelms us with awe and will for all of eternity. Have we forgotten that that is the one in whom we approach in prayer? Overwhelmingly awesome in the fullness of who He is. That is the God that we have the privilege of approaching. And the result is that we should feel quite small, feeble, and we are. And we would not have a chance to come into his presence if he had not made a way. And he has made a way. Because as we go on, it says that he is great and awesome. But the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love. There's a word that we as Presbyterians often like to emphasize, that word of covenants. It's a word that is throughout the scriptures, and praise God that it is there because it is grand and it is a glorious word. In short, it means the relationship that we as sinful humans can have with a holy God. It's because God has condescended to man. He is the one way back in the garden that entered into a covenant relationship with our father, Adam. And when Adam broke that first covenant, he was pleased to make another, which is fulfilled in Christ. And it's through that incarnation that we have the ultimate condescension of God. God is a covenant God. Through that covenant, God shows steadfast love. How? Well, not the least of which is through prayer. He, the awesome, the great God, invites you to come in, to have a relationship with Him, to speak to Him, to cast your cares and burdens upon Him. Again, I think we forget what an amazing privilege that we as believers have, how so for granted the aspect and the act of prayer really is. If any of you work for a corporation, and I told you that I just got off the phone with the CEO of your company, you might think, who is this guy? I've worked here at this company for 20 years, and I've never spoken to the CEO, and yet you've gotten a phone call, you just got to talk to him. Or if I told you that I was able to talk to a high official, the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister of Britain, you would be impressed, no doubt. And yet we come to someone that is far greater and more glorious than the highest boss, the highest CEO, the highest political figure upon this earth. There is none that compares to our God. Yet He welcomes us in, tells us to come, tells us to even come boldly in the name of Christ. What a privilege that we have as children of the Lord to come in prayer. Well, second, we see Nehemiah approaching this God, but coming, confessing his sins. As we come, we remember who we are. As we think about who God is, we immediately are reminded that we are not Him. In other words, we are come to confess our sin and our wickedness and even our evil. And as we do so, we come approaching God, confessing who He is and who we are. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He doesn't just come with these preliminary things, these nice things about God to kind of butter Him up, and then just goes straight to what He wants, what He's asking for. He doesn't say, well, let's get down to business, God. This is what I need from You. No, He comes confessing His sin, confessing that He is a sinner. It says, hear the prayers of Your servant that I now pray before You, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Perhaps this might be something unfamiliar to you. Perhaps you're new to the faith or new to the Reformed faith, and you might not quite understand why is it that we would confess our sins. We might want to say, well, don't we just try to keep those things hidden from God? Do we not, you know, we don't really want to talk about those things. We want to overlook them. No, we come to confess our sins. Why do we confess? Well, because as Nehemiah says, we have acted corruptly against You. Our sin is against God. We remember that famous prayer a famous confession of King David in Psalm 51. And he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Does that mean that he did not sin against anyone else? No, of course not. He sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against her husband Uriah and Josiah and really all of Israel. But his first offense was against God. The first sin is always against a holy God. That first relationship, that first love. Remember, after Peter had fallen and betrayed his Lord three times on the night of his arrest, Peter is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. When Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And we know that those words stung, because the reality is that just like Peter, when we sin against a God that we love. And that sin is never impersonal. Let me ask you, those of you that are married, when your spouse sins against you, is it ever impersonal? Of course not. It is always very personal. Our sin is very personal in our relationships and those that we sin against, and first and foremost against the God that we love. So notice that Nehemiah notes that sinfulness of his own heart. And so not only does he confess his sins, not only does he do it individually, he does it corporately as well. Notice these words. He confesses with the words "we" and "us" and "our." A corporate confession of sin, again, might be a foreign concept to us. We, especially in the United States, have a great emphasis upon the individual, and we undervalue corporate anything. And yet that is not how the Bible thinks or how the Bible speaks. Think about how the Apostle Paul thinks of the church. He thinks of it as a body, not just individual parts doing their own things, but connected together, working together. And if one part of the body hurts, Paul says, the whole body hurts. That sin affects the whole. The consequences go far beyond the individual. That's why this idea of a private sin is such a farce. Even if it is unknown, it has effects far beyond. It's like throwing a rock into the lake. It will have ripples that will proceed from it. So too our sin. It'll have effects far beyond just you. And so therefore it is right for us to confess our sins. It's right for us as the corporate people, the corporate body of God, to confess our sins to God, like we did tonight. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, "He is a man of unclean lips and lives amongst a people of unclean lips." That is true of us. We are responsible for our own sin, but our confession should include the sins of the whole and the effects of our sin upon the whole. And so this idea of confession, it's a hard work because it's a heart work. It's opening up the closet. The things that we would rather keep hidden shines the light of God's word and His truth upon us, but no honest, truthful prayer will leave it out. And that's why it's so important when correcting our children, when our children sin, that we should lead them to confess their sins, not only to one another, like their siblings or to their parents, but also to God. And what happens afterwards? We offer the forgiveness in Christ. And I tell you, when that happens, there is a bond of forgiveness, the bond of love. And the same is when we approach our God as honest individuals confessing. We receive that forgiveness of sins, how that makes us love our Savior all the more. Well, third, then, we see Nehemiah calling upon God, Nehemiah does something very interesting that I think we need to point out. I'm sure you've understood and heard those first two points, but this is a part of our prayers that we need to take note of and learn from. The very word that he uses to confess his sins, as he says in verse 7, that we have acted corruptly against the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He now turns around and applies to God and says in verse 8, remember the words that you have commanded your Moses, saying, and goes on to quote what Moses said back in the law. Why does Nehemiah do this? Has God forgotten? Children, does God have amnesia? Does he ever forget? Is God not too well versed in his own scriptures? Does Nehemiah need to remind the Lord of what the Lord has said? No, God is not in heaven saying, oh yeah, that's right, I did say that. In other words, he is not like me when my wife tells me to pick something up from the store on the way home and I usually forget, and when I get home, she asks me, have you gotten that item that I told you? And my response is, oh, yeah, that's right. Thankfully, our Lord never does that. That never happens to God. So why does Nehemiah say, remember, and then quotes what the Lord has said, word for word? He's doing something very bold. He is saying, God, this is what you have said. You have said that if we return, no matter where we are, we're in the farthest, utmost places on the earth or even in heaven itself, that you would gather us back again. And so, Lord, remember your words. Using the Lord's words back to him is a powerful act of prayer. It's powerful and it's weighty. Oftentimes, we might think that our words are weighty, that if we speak, things should get done. That's not always the case, is it? Oftentimes, hardly that's the case. But when God speaks, it does get done. Every time. And using God's words back to him is a part that we should include in our prayers. No doubt your children, perhaps your grandchildren, have done something similar to you. If you've ever told them that you are going to do something, and if it's something that they especially like or especially want, will they forget? If you tell them that this Friday we're going to go get some ice cream after school, do you think during that week that they're going to forget that request or that opportunity? Absolutely not. Now, you may forget, but they will not. But that's when they use those infamous words. But you said. Have you ever heard that before? Parents, or grandparents. Now, why do they do that? They're good. They're really good. They know that if they said it, well, that doesn't mean too much. But if you said it, then that means so much more. And in that moment, they got you, don't they? It's convincing. It's convicting. It's an airtight case. You're convicted by your own words and you need to be a person of your word. And so you follow through and you act because you said that you would. If that is true of us, how much more of God? If our words that are fallible have some weight, how much more God's word? And the word of God, the word from God, the one who cannot lie. God's word and his promises are given to us to use, to believe in, and to even call upon God to act. I contemplated naming this point instead of calling upon God, calling out God. I thought that might be misunderstood, but in reality, that is what we are doing. But it's not us that is calling out God. It's His own word. God act. God move. God do only that which you can do. Do so because you said that you would. Those are bold prayers. Those are prayers that are full dependence upon God. If Nehemiah is going to do what he is asking the Lord would allow him to do, he needs the Lord to be behind it, or it is sunk. It will not even get off the starting blocks. And the same is true with us. We're called into a spiritual work, and we are completely incapable of working in the spiritual realm. If we are to do what we are called to do as the church, we are utterly hopeless if God does not work, if God does not move. The last time I checked, I cannot change anyone's hearts. Only God can do that. But He can use prayer, and He is pleased to do so. That is why we should read and mark the promises of God and pray them back to God. And that's how you should read your scriptures. And as you wake up tomorrow morning and spend your time with the Lord, pray that word back to Him. That you pray and you read and you read and you pray. Charles Spurgeon once was asked, what is more important, Bible reading or prayer? And he responded, well, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? And that's exactly right. They're both essential, and they work in conjunction with one another. And Nehemiah prays this way. He prays in a way that almost seems not fair. If you look at verse 10, He says, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hands. He's saying, these are the people that you have brought up, that you have redeemed, that you have raised up, that you have called out. These are the people that you saved out of Egypt and have brought to the promised land. And you brought up Cyrus and brought us back to this land. But it goes far beyond even that, doesn't it? That we can pray with even fuller revelation. That we as New Covenant Christians, we can see the extent which God has gone to redeem His church with such great power, with a strong hand, the power and hand that put His Son upon the cross for our sake. If God would do that for our redemption, is anything too hard for God? Compared to what Christ has done in the cross of our Lord, it is as nothing. We read of those famous words, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not give us all things in Christ? He's already done the greatest thing. And therefore, everything else subsequent to that is far less. And so, dear struggling believer, you think that God would save you and now forget you in this, whatever the this may be for you? No, He never will. That's why we need to apply the cross to all of our prayers for comfort, for strength, for work, for ministry, for the expansion of His gospel. Nehemiah says, and we say along with him, do it, O Lord, for the sake of the gospel, for gospel's sake. Call upon God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how He will work. Well, fourth and finally, we see that Nehemiah casts his cares upon God. Finally, Nehemiah prays at the very end, verse 11, O Lord, would you be attentive to the prayer of your servant? And to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king of Persia. Remember, he is the cupbearer. And you'll have to read ahead, and I'll allow you to do that tonight to see how the Lord does indeed give success and answers above and beyond what Nehemiah could have even asked or imagined. But the thing that should stand out to us tonight is that we have to go to the very last phrase of the very last verse of the prayer to see even what Nehemiah brought to the Lord, that which he petitioned of God. It's as if he was seemingly so caught up in the transcendent act of prayer that his request almost becomes an afterthought. His request might have been the reason that led him to prayer, but that request brought him into a greater worship of his God. Marvel at the beauty and magnificence of God, to confess his sins, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to confess the truth of God's word and his promises and apply those to his heart and mind in the presence of God, to give God thanks and praise. It's as if Nehemiah was caught up into the heavenlies. And then it's like, oh, by the way, help me, O God, in this task. Indeed, our circumstances should drive us to prayer, but they shouldn't be the sole reason we do pray. In other words, we shouldn't come to God like a teenager. What does a teenager often do? Dad, I need the keys, or Dad, I need money, or Mom, I need this washed, or Mom, is there anything to eat? And we say, son, daughter, I'm glad to provide these requests for you, but there's more to it. There's a father, son, a daughter, mother relationship that needs to be here. It's so much more than just getting what you need or what you even require. Our prayers with our Lord should be the same. It should be intimate fellowship and dedicated time in his presence. And it takes time. It does. It is a discipline. I tell you, it's a time worth spending. What a great privilege prayer is. As I said earlier, we take it far too granted. We undervalue it. We have no idea what God can do through a people and a person and people that pray. And so we as a church need to be a praying church. I say that not as a guilt trip, but rather to say that is primarily where our faith is expressed. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. I would add to that, a prayerless church is a Christless church. Prayer is the air that we breathe. It's incredibly necessary, and we are utterly dependent upon it. And I'm so thankful that this church is a praying church. You spend dedicated time of your service praying. You use your Wednesday nights or whatever night it is during the week for a corporate prayer time. That's so important. Let me encourage you in it, to give yourself to it, to be diligent, not only individually, but joining with others. And it is so encouraging to the rest, as well as encouraging to your own souls. And it spurs the work of God along in your midst and in your community and far beyond to the ends of the earth. Our God is an endless God, the one who has created it all and is working in and through it all. And so therefore he has no limits. So we come to this limitless God and ask that he would work and that he would move. And that he would use us. One of my mentors used to say, prayer is the engine that drives the church. You can have a car and it can have all the bells and whistles, but if it does not have an engine, it is pointless, isn't it? The same with a prayerless church. And so let us pray individually and corporately without ceasing and continue day and night. I have a studier, an office in my church, just like your pastors do here. And most people, when they come to my office, they knock before they enter. I say most people, not all, but most do. But you know who never does? My children. Not once. They haven't even ever thought to knock. And they come barging right in. Sometimes when I'm meeting with others, they come barreling through the door, and you better not be on the backside when they do, because they're coming through quick. Why do they do that? They do that because they know that their Father is in there. Dear Christian, you have a better, far more caring Father that you have access to at all times and in all places, day or night. And you can come without knocking. And so use that precious gift that is ours always and often. Let us see what God will do when His people pray. Nehemiah gives us a wonderful model, an aid to us, to help us in such prayer. Well, let's go to Him even now. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this word, and we thank You for this model of prayer from Your man, the man of God, Nehemiah. And Lord, so many other models of prayer throughout Scripture. Lord, would these be aids and help to us as we battle and as we do work in prayer before You. Pray You would encourage us and help us, that we would encourage one another in our individual prayer lives and in our corporate prayer lives as we join together before the throne to use this wonderful and awesome privilege to pray of matters that are of world consequence, that Your kingdom would be extended, that the gates of hell would not prevail, and Lord, that the name of Christ would go forth, that the knowledge of Christ would be like the seas cover the earth. So too would all know You, O Lord, and would we pray with such boldness and then go forth acting in such boldness in which we pray, speaking forth the name of Christ. And Lord, thank You for the wonderful privilege that we can come and bear our hearts before You and know that You hear us, that You are our sympathetic high priest that knows all of our temptations and yet was without sin and therefore can perfectly intercede for us. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here this night as they go forth this night and as they wake up and rise up in the morning and they spend time with You in prayer. Lord, would they be encouraged and blessed by that time? The presence of God that they have in their life is given to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank You for this even short time of prayer now. We pray it all in Christ. Amen.